Well, let's pray. Our gracious King, we agree with William Gatsby that it's not just poetic language. It's not exaggeration to make a point. Immortal honors rest on Jesus of Nazareth's head. Unending, enduring, immutable glory is his once again. But not only as Son of God, but now also as Son of David, our kinsman redeemer, our second and final Adam. We come to you through his finished work. We come to you, Father, because it was your plan that provided the Son. And it was not the Son that made you love us, but it was your inexplicable, incomprehensible compassion for your enemies and your delight to show mercy at the same time that you exalted justice that caused the Son to be sent as our Redeemer. We glory in you, Jesus of Nazareth, as the one who has accomplished everything that we need. We glory in you, Spirit of God, sent from Father and Son as the great expression of love to apply to the soul of every believer all that Christ has accomplished and purchased, all that the Father has planned. We thank you that you wrestle with our souls and do not leave us to ourselves. And even when we were in darkness and preferred it that way, you came in and you opened our eyes and you showed us that terrible side of our sin. And you showed us Christ. So we lay before you, our God, immortal honors. And we ask that the things we sing might be more and more the life we live. Since you are not a pretend king, a pretend God, since you have not lied to your people, we ask you, don't let our songs just be empty, kind of wrapping paper. We want them to be an expression of our childlike yearning to live unto you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to do something a little different this evening. Last Wednesday, we talked about the theme of restraining prayer, taken from a phrase in the book of Job, where Job's friend says, if you accuse God of treating you this way and you're not a guilty man, then, you know, you just undermine everybody's devotion, or you cause people to restrain prayer. This Sunday, we're going to be looking at prayer as we come to the Matthew chapter 6, where Christ deals with the issue of how belonging to his kingdom, how that affects the way you and I, the way we talk to God, and how it changes the way we used to talk to God when all we had was the best that religion could give. Now, those are our two kind of sandwich pieces of bread, all right, last Wednesday and coming Sunday. I want us to look at a phrase from Isaiah 53, so that's where we're going to end up. But I want us to look at that as an application of a general principle. And that general principle is found, I believe, in the second quote on the paper that you have. Recently, I've been reading through a book again by a man named David McIntyre. The little book is The Hidden Life of Prayer. I've mentioned this before, but actually, we have a group of men on Saturday morning that are about to read through that little book. And there are a number, one of the benefits of this book, okay, the man writes this toward the end of the 19th century. He was the son-in-law of a man that you might have heard of before, Andrew Bonar. Andrew Bonar was the best friend of Robert Murray McShane, and some of you are named after that man. So you have Robert Murray McShane. He dies around age 30. Andrew Bonar, his college buddy and pastor who worked near him, puts together a memoir with his journals and some biographical things and some sermons, publishes them, and it immediately becomes one of the most popular Christian biographies of all time.
Bernard ended up living a very long and very godly and very blessed life. Never did Bernard feel that he reached the level of holiness that McShane reached in college days. Whether or not that's accurate, you know, we're not always the best judge of ourselves. Never was Andrew Bernard as popular a preacher ever as McShane was when he was in his 20s. But what Andrew Bernard was faithful and godly. Toward the end of his life, toward the last kind of 20 years, he had a daughter who got married to a young minister named David McIntyre, the man that wrote this little book on prayer. And as Bernard got older, his church didn't want him to resign. So they said, let us bring on a co-pastor for you who will take the work, but you continue to be our pastor as well. So his son-in-law, David McIntyre, came on as a co-pastor in the church, and together they labored for 10 years. McIntyre, like Andrew Bernard, was primarily known not as the best preacher in the land, but as one of the most extraordinary prayers. If you read Andrew Bernard's diary, it's not an easy book to read because it is a diary, just little diary entries, one after the next. It has been called the greatest book on prayer outside the scripture that we have in the English language. And I would totally agree. It is more of a prayer journal than it is the diary of a life. McIntyre wrote this little book, and I took a couple of quotes from that to help us tonight. All right. First quote on your page. I like this quote written by Alfred, and I don't know how to speak French. So, you know, Musset, Alfred Musset, but I don't know what his mom called him. Alfred. He was actually a French playwright and dramatist. But here's what he said, a great little quote about prayer. Prayer is this, is your soul saying to God, my God, thy creature, your creation, answers thee. Okay, let's just stop there. My God, your creation, your creature, answers thee. Does that quote do anything to your soul? I mean, when you read that as a believer, do you not feel it? Do you not think that's it? That's what I want to do. I want my prayer life to be my soul as his created being answering my creator. In the first chapter, McIntyre notes that all throughout scripture, it is assumed, and we'll see this Sunday, when you pray, not you should pray, you must pray. But when you pray, so it's assumed that a believer will talk to the Savior, to their God. So let me read that second quote. Our Lord takes it for granted that his people will pray. And indeed, in Scripture, generally, the outward obligation of prayer is implied rather than asserted. In other words, God just takes it for granted. You are going to pray. You will be a prayer. Now, here's what I want you to pay close attention to. Moved by a divinely implanted instinct. He's talking about the new nature, the new birth. Something's different on the inside of you. Our natures cry out for God, for the living God. And however this instinct may be crushed by sin, all right, in other words, even with the new heart, prayer is not always easy. Sometimes we feel like sin just weighs it down, and we are silent, slow to come to God. So however this instinct may be crushed by sin, it awakes to power in the consciousness of redemption. Now, look, we don't normally do fancy quotes that are kind of a struggle, maybe, but this is worth it. God has put an instinct in our soul, the Christian soul, that yearns to communicate with God. That's the new nature. Second, sin is a real clog to that. Third, it is by viewing again the great realities of your, not general, not, you know, not biblical theology, not soteriology, not the doctrine of, think of it this way, your, my rescue. The great truths of your redemption awaken the soul to power to pray. Have you not found that to be true? So have you not found that even though you are needy, sometimes your needs can be of such magnitude and so many of them that it's as if you feel that I can't even lift my voice to God. I don't even know what I would say. I don't know if you've ever been there. Where you just flatten out before God and you lock the door and you say, God, I don't even know where to start. And the heart is too broken over this present situation to, I don't even know what to say. Sometimes our needs drive us to the Lord, and sometimes in our despair, they just smother our hope. Sometimes it blinds us to God with its false pleasures. And so where your heart ought to long to say to God, God, my God, thy creature answers thee. But you don't say that because your heart has been drawn away. Do you not know that by experience, bitter experience? And sometimes sin that's been embraced creates such a cloud of despair and doubt that a holy God would ever hear your voice again with favor. That it's as if it's like a big fog bank that even the kind face of God is hidden from you and you feel no motivation to pray. So, like McIntyre says, however this may happen, the soul awakes to power in the consciousness of redemption of God's grace. The third quote is a quote that I have found. I have often prayed back to God. It's a quote by, I believe, a Roman Catholic lady in the 1800s named Christina Rossetti. I found it in a book of Christian poetry, but I find a great deal of what she writes to be beneficial. Okay, so if a Roman Catholic can write this, it just puts me to shame that I can't write better. She wrote this at a time in her life where she felt that her sins were just so often in front of her face. And then when she would go to pray, you know, that your conscience rises up and says, what are you doing going to God? So I'll give you part of a poem. O Lord, I am ashamed to seek thy face, as though I love thee as thy saints love thee. Have you ever said that in different words? Are we all publicans that go? I mean, are we all the Pharisee that go into the church and say, I thank you, God, that at least I'm not like those people. I mean, have you never said to God, I'm ashamed to say I love you as if I really loved you, like the saints throughout history have loved you. I can't see anything in me. She goes on to say, yet turn from those. That's a mistype here. Let me see. Let me read the one you have. It's been corrected. Yet turn from those thy lovers. Look on me. Disgrace me not with uttermost disgrace. You know, don't turn me away, God, but pour on me, ungracious, pour thy grace to purge my heart and bid my will go free till I too taste thy hidden sweetness, see thy hidden beauty in the holy place. O thou who callest sinners to repent, call me thy sinner unto penitence. Have you ever said that to God? For many sins grant me the greater love. God, I have loved other things. That brings us to Isaiah 53. I want us to look at one aspect of redemption, just one phrase that kind of is a great picture that's very portable, easy to carry with you. And I want us to think on that just for a moment. And then I want us to pray tonight. And I hope that our prayers can be really simple to the point. Gratitude for what we're about to see. Adoration for the one we're about to see, and pleading based on what we're about to see. But if we can discipline ourselves and you know, just really lift up simple, earnest, dead earnest prayers, it'll give opportunity for more voices than we normally have. Let's look at redemption and awaken our soul to take power to pray. Isaiah 53, you know, is the great song of the suffering servant. It actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13 in the Hebrew language. Don't ask me why the English translators got it wrong, because the Hebrew Bible is very clear. Verse 13 of chapter 52 is the first verse of that chapter. Behold, it's the last song of the Messiah in Isaiah, and it's also the last time he says, in the first song, he says, behold my servant. Now he says, behold my servant. But what a different picture. In the first one, he says, behold my servant. There's this one that's coming that I will uphold, in whom my soul delights. He will bring truth to the nations. But in 53, look, or in 52:13, behold my servant will prosper. What he does in service to God, it's going to prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And if you stop there, you get a completely wrong idea of how that will happen. The next verse is the shocker. Just as many were astonished at you, my people. He's talking to Israel, who has gone into exile. And Jerusalem is leveled and destroyed. And anybody, you remember we've talked about this before? Anybody kind of coming up over the ridge of a hill, walking to Jerusalem, not realizing how bad the destruction was when Babylon leveled them, and then seeing that city that God had protected for so many centuries ruined and the temple destroyed. And there in the Hebrew languages here is that there's this horrible shock. And you think, I never thought I would see that. Well, that's the picture. Just as many were astonished, gut-wrenched at you, Israel. So his, the Messiah's, appearance was marred more than any other man. In other words, when Christ comes to, and he will prosper, and he will be greatly exalted, here's how it's going to be. You're going to look, and you're going to see him in 53, the sin bearer, and you're going to be horrified. I'm not going to go through the whole of 53 because we just wouldn't be able to pray, but verse 10 is the verse I want us to look at. But the Lord, all right, even though Christ was innocent, this perfectly white lamb, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. Christ will know, you know, the result is that a great company will be rescued. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The grave is not the end for Jesus. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That's the phrase. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Every aspect of the good pleasure. What does good pleasure mean? The kind, the good, the pure, the good pleasure, the will of God, the kind and pure will of eternal God. And when we're talking about eternal God who doesn't change, that means there has never been a moment in the existence of God where this has not been upon his heart to accomplish. The good and kind will of God has been entrusted to the God-man, to a man, Jesus of Nazareth. And that pleasure will prosper in his hand. Think of it. Christ entrusted the eternal Son, we read in John, is the creator. The Father creates through the Son. The Son is sent as the new representative for his people. Adam fell. Christ didn't. And as our representative, as our kinsman, Jesus keeps the law. The good pleasure of the Father prospered in his hand. And Jesus dies on the cross as the substitute by a legal payment. Your sin your worst sin transferred to him. He becomes the sin sacrifice. He offers himself up, and the good pleasure of the Lord is accomplished. You are justified. There must be a new you, a new identity. So in Christ dying and then raising, you died and you were raised to a new life, to present yourself to God alive in a new realm of grace. And that has actually occurred because the good pleasure of the Father has prospered in the hands of his Son. And you have been really free from the slavery. You have been adopted into his family because the good pleasure of the Lord is prospering in the hand of the Son. And you are being progressively changed today. And you're not going to stop where you're at because the good pleasure of the Lord is prospering in the hands of the Son. And you will be preserved until you are finished, glorified. Because the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in the hands of Christ. Now, all of those things, just a sketch of redemption, are just too big to believe, really, I think. Except that all the way back in Isaiah's day, he took up his pen and he said, this is what God said, the God that never exaggerates or lies, the good pleasure of God will prosper in the hands of this Messiah. So we have a chance to lay our praises before him. God, thank you that your good pleasure forever has been to redeem, to buy your enemy through Jesus Christ. Thank you that your good pleasure was from eternity always to be entrusted to our champion, Christ. And Christ, we adore you as the one who is still causing God's kind will to prosper. And how do you please? Well, any aspect of salvation, any aspect of sanctification, any person you're concerned for falls under this great reality. The good pleasure of God is prospering right now in the hands of the Son. Well, let's be in earnest. Let's just seek him. All right.